Luke chapter 8, we'll be looking at a very familiar story or a very familiar account of Jesus, and starting in verse 22 of the storm that suddenly comes up and Jesus calming the storm. That's what we'll be looking at here tonight. So Luke 8, 22, and going down to verse 25. It says, one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? So it's interesting to think about the fact that Luke switches from having talked about Jesus with his mother and his brothers and how he had been teaching in a large crowd and that his actual family members could not get to him. So then immediately talking about Jesus being out on the sea and there was this sudden windstorm that came and Jesus was sleeping and the disciples were fearful and Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the raging waves and there is calm. And then Jesus simply says, where is your faith? And then the apostles say, who is this man that he can command the wind and the seas and basically command nature, and these elements of nature are going to obey him? But if you remember what we talked about last time, one of the ways that we had seen Jesus describing a genuine believer, a genuine member of his family, was those who obey the word of God. And now Jesus is telling us about an account where even the wind and the waves obey Jesus. So the context is still about obedience. But Jesus now introduces a concept. Luke draws out the statement of Jesus, the concept that Jesus introduces, that is absolutely important to the understanding of faith. Last week, we had looked at that somebody who hears the Word of God and obeys the Word of God is a genuine family member of Jesus Christ, and that it requires them to constantly listen to constantly hear the Word of God, and to constantly obey the Word of God. Now we're in a situation where there's something that is missing from the disciples that is actually present in creation. And that what is missing in the disciples is a very important concept for us because it's going to enable us to be obedient. So we had seen before that Jesus describes for us the type of people that belong to his family. They listen to the word of God. And now the creation itself, at the very words of Jesus Christ, obeys. And the genuine family members listen and obey. And that's exactly what we have going on, just in a different account. That's why Luke puts this story here. That's why he puts this account here. And of course, the ultimate reason why he is explaining this to us is the very purpose of the entirety of this gospel, in that we would have assurance about the things that we have learned. So Jesus now is being presented in verse 22. One day he gets into a boat with his disciples, and he simply says, let's go across to the other side of the lake. And so they set out, and Jesus had fallen asleep. And it's interesting to note that Jesus, who is in this boat, is asleep, and then a windstorm picks up, and Jesus is still asleep. So you have the disciples who are in the ship, you have Jesus who's in the ship, and the disciples are rather scared, and Jesus is rather sawing logs. I don't know if he's actually snoring or not. It's not in the text. I don't know if we imagine Jesus is soaring. He was a perfect individual, probably would not have been snoring, probably would not have had sleep apnea at this point in time in his life. Just speculating. But be that as it may, he is sleeping. So I want you to see that, because the reality of what's going on here is that this windstorm happens. They're even filling up the boat with water, Luke says. Now, some of you may not be experts in boatology, but what typically happens when water comes into a boat? Okay, so you guys are experts in boatology. I had to take a class at C&M to figure this out. When you put the water in the boat really gets in the water then. So this is a pretty dangerous situation. And especially on the Sea of Galilee, this normally happens, where it can be a completely calm day and the kind of day that you would think, hey, let's go sailing. Let's go out onto the sea. But because of its position geographically, it's known to have sudden, like instantaneous gusts of wind that cause the sea to be very disturbed, cause the waves to definitely rise up. So the fact that they're on the sea at this point in time with this windstorm having arisen, and the fact that their boat, which is probably not the Titanic size kind of a boat here, this is probably a smaller sort of wooden fishing boat, the fact that they're in that boat and this boat is filling up with water, they are, as the text says, in very real danger. And in the midst of this very real danger, Jesus is sleeping. And in fact, in one of the other accounts, when they wake Jesus, they're recorded as saying something to the effect of, Lord, do you even care? Do you even care that we're about to die? We're about to drown. So they say in verse 24 here, they say, Master, Master, we are perishing. They try to wake Jesus to say, Lord, this is it. We're dead. This is how we die. We're going to be recorded in the Gospel of Luke as having sunk in the Sea of Galilee. This is a very dangerous situation and a very fascinating realization to come to, the fact that the disciples, recognizing the impending doom, are waking up Jesus, who seems then, because he's sleeping, to not be bothered at all by the fact that the disciples and theoretically Jesus are about to die. But it's interesting then that Jesus, even being awake, even at the time that he's being asleep, has absolutely no problem with what's going on. And in fact, one of the reasons why Jesus is not concerned is because Jesus knows his own destiny, having purposed his own destiny, that at this point in time, he's not bothered by a destructive windstorm that is sure to kill everybody in the boat. Jesus is not concerned by this because Jesus' plan to save you is not going to be thwarted by this kind of hurricane-like storm. And I hope you hear what I'm saying there. Jesus knows how he's going to die. Jesus purposed how he's going to die. This isn't it. Because Jesus is so sure in his purpose and in his work for you, he can fall asleep in the middle of a storm and not even be disturbed. This is very important to the context because of what Jesus is going to say next regarding faith. But it's very important then for you to hear this concept. This is for you to be assured of your salvation. That's the point of the Gospel of Luke. The point of the Gospel of Luke is so that you would know about the things that you have been taught about Jesus Christ, that those things are true. You can have certainty. And here's one of the ways that you know with absolute certainty the truth of the work of Jesus Christ. he could be in a boat that is about to sink, that for all of the signs, all the evidence of what's going on in the life of Jesus Christ right now, it's over. But for Jesus, because he is so sure of what he's going to do for you, and sleep through the middle of a hurricane. So the Savior of all of God's people, the Son of God, purposed to come and die not on this sea during this storm, because he purposed to come and die upon a cross, which would actually be a far more horrific death than this storm, a far worse way to die. Not just that, not just dying upon the cross and the horrificness that is the Roman method of execution. They were experts at figuring out how to kill you with excruciating pain. Not only are they going to, is Jesus purposing not to die in this storm, but purposing to die by Roman execution, a horrific death, but that during his anguish, he is then going to receive the absolutely intense and painful and agonizing wrath of God. Which, in order for you to be saved, would need to be the equivalent of punishment of eternity. If you remember, your punishment is not just a slap on the wrist for your sins. Your punishment is not just 1,000 years of torture and eternal torment. Your punishment is an eternity. So for you to have paid that punishment, you would have to have paid the equivalent of an eternal punishment. You would never be able to pay that off. Only somebody who is in and of himself eternal, the Son of God, could pay that off. And so the only way for Christ to pay off your sin is for, in that excruciatingly agonizing scenario of Jesus upon the cross, he purposed to die that way, he would experience the equivalent of an eternal damnation in hell. That's why Jesus had to be both divine and human. He had to be human because God can't die. And he had to be divine so that his death would be eternal. So right now, at this point in Jesus' life, knowing what he's really going to, purposing to go there, he's not going to be thwarted in saving your eternal life by this storm. He's so confident in what he's about to do on the cross. He's so confident that he's going to get to the cross, that he can sleep with greater peaceful sleep than any of us have even maybe experienced. He's without sin, so can you imagine a person who is sinless and the kind of sleep that they would have? Beautiful. And in the midst of a storm, so his disciples obviously haven't grasped that reality yet. They're still under training by Christ. They're still seeing the life of Jesus Christ and everything Jesus is doing. He has purposed for a reason. But at this point in time, his disciples have not quite grasped the reality of the fact that Jesus is capable of sleeping within a storm, because he's going to the cross. So they come to Christ, they wake him up, and they say to him, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Jesus sort of wakes up, stretches his arms, looks around, and with the absolute confidence of the Son of God, knowing that this is not his time to die, He does what we wouldn't necessarily think would be the appropriate thing in this kind of a situation. The appropriate thing is probably to freak out, because as the disciples have said, you're perishing. It's over. Jesus wakes up, and his solution to this situation is to rebuke the wind and the waves. How many of you guys, during a pretty serious storm in Albuquerque, have gone outside and thought to yourself, you know what? Don't want it to rain right now. You go out and you say, rain! Stoppeth! Because, I mean, if you're going to rebuke it like Jesus, you obviously have to do it in King James Version language. So you say, stoppeth! And you guys, like, brush, you know, you're like, kind of brush off the shoulder because everything stops, right? Because you rebuked it. And then you go back inside and resume watching VeggieTales. Sorry, that's what I do. I got kids. Now, I didn't see anybody's hands raise up, so I'm assuming that none of you have actually gone outside and told the wind to stop. And in fact, it's interesting that Luke chooses the word rebuke. He rebukes the wind. So it's as if Jesus gets up and tells the wind that what it's doing is wrong. Stop raging right now. Stop disturbing this boat right now. Now, as strange as it might seem for somebody to rebuke the wind, that's probably something that we would like to be able to rebuke, because the wind in New Mexico, the wind in Albuquerque, can sometimes get to be super annoying. I lost a panel on my air conditioner one time because of the wind. I had no idea until it came summertime, and I went up there to de-winterize it and find out that it was actually de-winterized by the winter. The winter de-winterized it, which is pretty fascinating to think about. It wasn't awesome for whoever got that metal plate through their house. I don't know where it went, so good for them. But anyway, I had to replace that. Yes, those are pretty heavy. This was a pretty rowdy wind thing, and it's actually wedged into the machine itself. So it would take a pretty significant force to pull it out. And I don't know, that maybe it wasn't the wind. Maybe it was somebody who stole it. But anyway, it seemed like it was the wind, because that's the only thing that I could think of. That's the only evidence that I would have. We get pretty bad wind. So that would be something that you might want to rebuke. But as weird as that might seem, for somebody to rebuke the wind, here's what's even weirder. The wind that does not have a will or a personality or is not human in any way, shape, or form does something very bizarre in response to Jesus' rebuke that wind does not normally do. The wind listens. The wind obeys. The wind stops. He also rebukes the raging waves. And as raging waves do, they rage, hence the name. And the waves, upon hearing the word of Jesus Christ, stopped. They ceased. This is not something that normally happens. And in fact, this is literally the reason why the disciples are afraid. Can you imagine if you're with somebody that maybe at this point in time you think is just a really good Jewish teacher? Like you're in Jewish high school and this is like your favorite Hebrew professor. And you're out fishing with your Hebrew professor and sailing along, and this huge storm comes up and your Hebrew professor nonchalantly, like very lackadaisically, wakes up and says, wind, waves, stop. And then it does. And you're like, hey, this guy just taught me Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and Dalet. Now this guy is rebuking the waves? I don't know, maybe you think that was cool, but that might be a pretty terrifying thing, that this person has that kind of power. And then they marvel, which is definitely an appropriate response to this. They marvel. They're absolutely dumbfounded. That's the literal of the Greek, to be dumbfounded. They're marveling. They're amazed. They're in shock at what this is. And then, of course, as verse 25 accounts, they are then saying, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Which is interesting to think about, that he would rebuke both the wind and the waves. You would think all he has to do is rebuke the wind. But Jesus goes even further than that and rebukes the water so that the water itself is completely calm. The waves completely stop. Have you guys ever been out on a large body of water and you kind of see that it still is kind of moving around? It doesn't look like the sea of glass kind of a thing. There still is somewhat of a movement, a disturbance, a perturbation of the water. Jesus rebuked even that. And the disciples are absolutely amazed at this point and begin to question one another, who is this who can command even the winds and the water? And they obey him. Which is really a convicting thing when you think about, especially addressing a youth group, that the statistics surrounding you guys are about 86%, not of you who would continue in Christianity, but of those that are going to stop being Christians. To have a group that could potentially have 8 of you out of 10 of you bail. This is why it's convicting in the sense that wind, which I think you're a little bit more sentient than wind, wind obeys Jesus. Water obeys Jesus. Now, there's a secret key to this text that will separate you from wind and its obedience and water and its obedience to being that kind of a youth that apostatizes, that falls away from the faith. And the key here is that Jesus, who is more than capable of rebuking the wind and the waves, is not going to be killed by this storm because he's purposing to save you. That his disciples are freaked out, and after Jesus does all of this amazing thing, turns to them and asks them as serious of a question that I could ask all of you tonight, where is your faith? Notice he didn't ask them, where's your obedience? He asked them, where is your faith? Because this group of individuals, these disciples, who had Jesus physically present with them, and who had seen Jesus perform miracles already, still had a hard time thinking that this guy would be able to do something good for their life in this boat. Really, one of the things that you would think as a disciple of Jesus Christ at this point in time is that if you've seen somebody do the impossible already, you've seen somebody do what is impossible in terms of healing people's unhealable ailments, wouldn't you have thought that the appropriate response to this windstorm that you knew could happen, as seasoned fishermen on this very spot, you knew that this could happen. You knew what Jesus has done. You would think that the appropriate response would be, Lord, is there something you could do about this? You may not know that Jesus can command nature. You may not have known that. You may not have known that he is the absolute sovereign Lord over all of the weather and all of the disasters. You may not have known that, but there should have been enough that you have known about Christ to have known to at least ask him, can you do something about this? But if there is an element in your life, if there is an attribute to your life that is missing, then it makes perfect sense that you would think you would perish with Jesus in your boat. You would think that you would perish with Jesus in your boat. And what is that attribute? What is that concept that could be missing from your life
that would cause you to think that if you had God himself in flesh in your boat, that you would die.
Jesus said to them, verse 25, "Where is your faith?" Now, the word faith has sort of been derailed as a good word. In fact, even in Australia, there are theologians down there that have literally asked Bible translators, "Can you please give us a translation of the Bible in English that doesn't use the word faith?" Because for them, faith is actually a pagan concept. It's a very negative thing. And so they're asked, "Well, what kind of a word would you want?" And they said, "Well, can you just use the what the word means in the Greek? Trust." That's really the concept of this word here. Trust. And this is why, if you don't have this word, pisteo, pistis in the noun form, if you don't have this word, it's going to be very, very difficult. Actually, it's going to be impossible for you to think that God can do anything good within your life, let alone save you. You don't trust him. If I told you guys that I could build you a house for $20 and it will be the biggest house in all of Albuquerque, how many of you guys are going to sign up for that? A couple people to sign up for that, maybe just Drew. And then in a few years, there's going to be one very disappointed Drew. The rest of you guys didn't say, "Yeah, I'm down for that. I'll sign up for that." You mean to just tell me that all you will charge is $20 and I can have the nicest, biggest, fanciest house in Albuquerque? That's amazing. Several of you guys didn't raise your hands for that because there is a quality that is missing from our little exchange here. And that's the fact that I would wager, and I'm quite offended actually, that y'all don't trust that I could do it. Y'all don't believe. So Jesus' question here is an incredibly significant and important question. And I know that it would seem very, very difficult given your circumstances. You may not literally be in a Galilean hurricane right now. But you might be in a situation of thinking that there is not any chance that Jesus would do anything good for me. You don't trust him. And that's the reason why we're reading the Gospel of Luke, is so that you would see all of the reasons why you should. Can you imagine the kind of Savior who could be in the middle of a storm with a 0% chance of living and who is in and of himself not even bothered by it? Not only is he not bothered by the storm, because again, remember, he's sleeping. The sovereign Son of God is asleep right now during this storm. And if there was a point where he said, "Okay, this storm is getting a little bit out of hand, I need to get up and rebuke it," he would have. But that would actually make him seem not as awesome. The kind of person that you should see as awesome is the type of person who can see the storm that has a 0% chance of success and not even worry about getting up and rebuking it. And in fact, the only reason why he gets up to rebuke it is not because he actually feels like he's in danger during the storm with a 0% success rate of survival, not because he's actually worried about that at all. There's zero sense of worry from Christ, so that he's going to keep sleeping. And you might say, "Well, what good is it to have a Savior who keeps sleeping through the storm that looks like it's actually about to kill you?" Because definitely the person that you want with you in the middle of the storm is the God of the storm himself. What are the chances that this storm arises not by accident? Pretty zero, yeah. This is not something that happened in the sovereignty of God as oops, as if God were sitting here in the middle of trying to write the book of Luke through the life of Jesus and is like so bugged because this pesky Galilean storm came up. No, this is the God who brought the very storm that he is unconcerned about. I know that might be somewhat offensive to hear initially, that we would be talking about something not just about a physical storm within your life, but about something that could be significantly, emotionally, or physically painful that God decreed happen in your life. Job, poor Job, he was going along just being this incredibly righteous individual, this very wealthy individual, super devoted to God, super all about God. He was so righteous that whenever his children would get together, he would rise up and offer a sacrifice for any slightest chance that his kids might have sinned. He wanted to make sure that with the even slightest possibility that even some of the smallest sins could have happened, that he would have offered a sacrifice to cover their sins. And for no retributive reason, no just reason, as if Job had sinned, God, who basically is trying to boast about the fact that he is the God of Job to Satan, tells Satan to go do all of these horrific things. You might say, well, hold on, though, because the story said that Satan was kind of provoking God, right? Like, kind of really Satan's idea, right? And then Satan really went and did it all. And then you read these very bizarre words in Job chapter 2 where God is talking to Satan again and he says, you incited me against Job. Or Job's own profession, right? How theologically inaccurate is Job? Where Satan comes and takes Job's family away from him, takes his possessions away from him, and Job's response was, the Lord has taken. What an absolutely theologically offensive and inaccurate statement. Surely Job has sinned. Job needs to repent. The author of the book of Job says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's wife even tells him, you know what? The problem is, you need to curse God and die. If you ever go to biblical counseling and they tell you, you know what your problem is? You just need to die. Go ahead, curse God, get it over with, die. I would just slightly suggest maybe finding a new counselor. You know, I don't want to tell you what to do or anything like that. Maybe find a new counselor. Job's response to her is a very loving response, but it's a very difficult response. He says, shall we accept good from the Lord and not also calamity? Shall we accept good from the Lord, but not also calamity. And why would we do that? Why would we accept things like calamity? Probably because of what Romans 8, 28 through 30 says, that God causes everything to work together for good. To those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Something like Joseph even said to his brothers, who told him he should vacation in Egypt. You guys remember the story? You guys remember it going that way? I don't think it really went that way. I think it was really they were jealous and envious of him, and they kind of like roughed him up and then threw him in a pit and then sold him to slave traders. Yeah, you know, it's the same thing, right? Go vacation. So, yeah, basically the problem was Joseph didn't want to go, you know, he didn't want to put the family out, you know, or whatever. They're like, no, you really need to go. And here's what we're going to do to make sure you get there. We're going to beat the snot out of you and give you over to those slave traders right there in exchange for a hefty ransom. Bon voyage. Oh, that was a very cruel, wicked, and evil thing that they did. And Joseph's response to them, can you imagine the audacity of this? Forgive them? And even say to them, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So, of course, the kind of person that you would want to have in your boat through any kind of difficult circumstance is the God who is sovereignly in control of that circumstance. And Luke isn't just picturing here the God who can take you through exceptionally difficult things. Because again, he is trying to reassure you in the reality, not just that Jesus is the absolute most essential person to have in your life because of the advantage that you have for him to be able to carry you through the storm, or even his ability to say to the storm, enough is enough. He's not just the God who can get you through difficult circumstances, but he is the God who purposed to go through even this storm to show you that not even a storm is going to stop him from affecting, accomplishing, and completing your salvation. It's just like the guy that he had healed, where the only reason why he healed him, and in fact, initially didn't even heal him, the only reason why he healed him was to show that he could do something far more important than physical healing. The forgiveness of your sins. And in fact, this still comes across in the New Testament where the gift of healing is distributed to believers. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we looked at this. Where there comes a point, there already came a point in church history where the gift of healing would stop. And in fact, if somebody were to heal somebody else without loving them, that it would be a pointless gesture. And that ultimately the gifts are going to cease and be replaced with blank hope and love. Fill in the blank. Faith. Which means that if it comes in the church to a decision whether or not to trust God or be healed, it is far more valuable to trust God. And that if you were to go demonstrate your love for somebody in healing them or ministering the gospel to them, it's far more loving to minister the gospel to them. Can you imagine the idea that salvation and dwelling together as a loving community of Christians is actually more important than somebody's physical health? That's exactly what Paul teaches on. That's exactly what we saw Jesus demonstrate.
I will show these Pharisees, these religious leaders around me, that the reason why I can forgive sins is because I have the power and the authority to do so, and I will prove to you that I can forgive sins. Dude, get up, walk. And the guy does.
Jesus is asking them, where is your faith? He's not just saying, didn't you realize that I can do these kinds of things? But he's probing a lot deeper to the heart of the issue and the fact that if you're with Christ and you have an eternal life, what does it really even matter if you perished in the storm? Jesus' question is very loaded. Where is your faith? You have Christ. You have eternal life. Perishing in that storm is so much more insignificant to the eternal life that you have with Jesus. And that's something that I especially want to instill within you guys, because what the disciples are doing is they're living for what is right in front of their faces. They're short-sighted. They don't have eternity on their minds. And I would wager that many of us struggle with having eternity on our minds. So we want to accumulate temporary comforts, temporary entertainments, temporary amusements, that are all in and of themselves going to be done away with. And the last thing that we would want is to be put in some kind of an uncomfortable situation. And when we're in an uncomfortable situation, what we want to do is get out of it as quickly as we possibly can. And Jesus was gracious to cause them to stop fearing the storm. But you'll notice what they ended up doing instead. They still were afraid. We're no longer perishing, but this guy Jesus just calmed this storm. That kind of freaks us out. He was gracious to end the storm for them. But he also ended up rebuking them. And I think that's a very powerful concept, because not only did Jesus rebuke the wind and the waves, but Jesus rebuked his disciples. And when they got that rebuke from Jesus, one of the other gospel accounts even says that the disciples asked, Lord, increase our faith. If ever you really get the sense that when somebody tells you you're a sinner, you need to change, not a bad thing. Jesus rebuked his disciples, and he said, where's your faith? And here's one of the biggest keys, then, as a result of this. Jesus saying, where is your faith, is Jesus exposing how it is that the disciples can obey. How it is, then, that those who listen to the word of God and those who obey belong to the family of God. How is it that you belong to the family of God? How is it that you hear the word of God and you obey? By trusting in Jesus Christ. Faith, in this context, is the concept that produces obedience. And it comes from hearing the word of God. It comes from seeing what Jesus has done here in the word of God. And that's going to be the only way that you will ever obey God, or at least ever obey him in a meaningful fashion. Because you can try to do the 615 commands of the first five books of the Old Testament alone. See where that gets you. By the way, James tells us that if you break one, you broke them all. So yeah, it might have been too late to start. course, you were born in sin, so the very conception of your life was too late to start. Sorry. This was the point of realization that Luther came to. He knew that he had to try to obey Jesus. He knew that he had to try to obey God, but when he looked into the scriptures and saw the standard of perfection that existed, he was very angry with God. Why in the world, this is a loose paraphrase of Luther, why in the world would you say that we need to be saved, but then the way that you would make us be saved is so absolutely impossible? And then one day it clicks. Well, there's one day that it clicked, but it didn't click the right way. It got struck by lightning. So there's another day that clicked where he started realizing that what the scriptures were talking about is that the way that you're saved is not by trying to achieve that standard of perfection. The way that you're saved is trusting in Jesus' standard of perfection. If there's a way for you to be treated as the guy who could calm the storm, maybe, just maybe, you would be accepted by God. If there's a way that you would be treated as the guy that observed the law perfectly, just maybe you might be accepted by God. Because otherwise, there's not a snowball's chance in purgatory that you'd ever be able to do it. Disclaimer, purgatory does not exist. That's why it's a joke. And that's exactly what happens to you by trusting in Jesus. When you trust in Christ, then you are considered as having lived the life of Christ, having died the death of Christ, and being fully accepted by God. So when Jesus is saying, where is your faith? The question that I'm asking is the absolute synonym. Do you trust God? Do you trust God that there is an eternal life and that there is an eternal death? That when you die, you're going somewhere. And that if you trust God, that the work of Jesus Christ is fully capable of preventing you to go to eternal death and enabling you to go to eternal life, and that that is such a perfect work that you will never be judged negatively. Is that something that you trust? Where is your faith? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? Because here's the revelation from this passage of Scripture. Even the winds and the waves obey him. How much more do I owe him my obedience? But I can't obey him unless I accept that kind of risky, radical kind of trust. It says, I can go into dangerous situations too and not be concerned by them. And again, some of the most dangerous situations that we could be in is saying, I'm a Christian, being defriended on Facebook or unfollowed on Twitter. Has it ever been so sad and disappointing that you log on to Twitter and that follower count is -1? Oh. Dear beloved, your trials and tribulations. James says to count it all joy when you fall into various social media trials, knowing that your testing of faith on the internet is going to produce godliness like you would never imagine. Don't sweat it. I'll have Luann cut this part out of the recording. But seriously, do you trust God? Do you have such an attitude towards him that you're willing to place your entire life in his care and control? Or is everything that I've said just now a complete waste of time? I'm bummed out that you even came here tonight when you could have been playing Fortnite. I'm not sure I'm the one who needs to get it right. Bring up video games and the point of salvation completely missed. Or therefore made. Exactly. So is this something that you will do, that you are doing, where you place place your entire life in the care of God himself, knowing that he will do what is best for you? Or is there something else that is completely insignificant as compared to Almighty God that you would rather spend your time with? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for this account. We thank you that your Son is powerful to calm the wind and the waves. We ask that he would do so in our lives, and that we ask that he would indeed grant us the salvation that we so desperately need. Give us faith, give us repentance. Grant us sanctification, forgive us of our sins. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.